Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, beloveds, I think for certain we could say the main theme so far in the book of Galatians is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. That is the main theme of this book, the one true gospel, the purity of the one true gospel. That has been the driving force behind literally everything that Paul has been writing about so far in this epistle, in this letter. And for good reason, right? For good reason, because the true gospel, that is exactly what was under attack there in the churches of Galatia. The true gospel was coming under fire from false teachers who were coming into the church and teaching that in order to be saved, not only must you have faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but you must also do X, Y, and Z. In particular, they were saying you must get circumcised, you must follow all the ceremonial laws of Israel, such as observe feast days and ceremonial washings and all of that. Salvation, justification, the false teachers in Galatia were teaching, is not by faith alone, but it is by faith and works. Faith plus works. And so Paul has to address this threat, and it is a threat, this threat head on. And he has to over and over and over again declare, no, justification, salvation is not by faith plus works. It is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. A sinner, beloved, can only be made righteous, declared to be justified. A sinner can only be saved by repenting of their sins and placing all their trust, all their hope, all their belief in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is by God's grace alone, received by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the only, the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. That, just like in our day today, beloved, that is exactly what was under threat in the churches of Galatia. And to prove this point, the one true gospel, Paul has, over the last several weeks, taken us the whole way back in the Old Testament scriptures to Father Abraham. And he does this to show us, first, how it was that even Abraham was justified, was saved by faith alone. And then secondly, Paul shows us how it is that once God gave the law to the people of Israel, 430 years after Abraham was saved, the law in no way, shape, or form changed how it is that a person is saved. Giving the law, in other words, did not make justification by faith plus works. That's the truth that we looked at and heard declared to us last Sunday from verses 15 through 18 of Galatians 3, where Paul reminds us of the truth that salvation comes only through a promise from God to us. And just because God gave us the law at Mount Sinai, that law in no way changes how it is that a person is saved. Salvation was always and always will be received through God's gracious promise. Promise which, as Paul declared to us in last week's text, is ultimately kept and fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Which means that Jesus himself is the promise. Again, a promise received by faith alone. So all of that is is truly a wonderful, glorious truth, beloved, one that hopefully all of us take much comfort in, much hope in, much joy in. But it is a truth which leaves us with one nagging question. As we hear all of this, we have one question pressed upon our minds, I think. If salvation is, and always has been, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and the law in no way, shape, or form changes any of that, if all of that is true, then why was the law given? Why was the law given at Mount Sinai? Why, if the law was not given as a means through which we can earn salvation, was it then added, as Paul says in verse 19 of our text this morning? That's the question Paul addresses, or at least that's the question Paul begins to address here in our text this morning. Now, I say Paul begins to address this question in our text today because Paul, in our passage this morning, he does not give us an exhaustive view of the law. He does not address, in other words, everything that can be said concerning the law of God and why the law was given to us. And in fact, throughout the rest of the book of Galatians, Paul will, sometimes in subtle ways, but he will add to his explanation for why the law was added. But today, he at least gets us started off on a very strong foot. He gets us started down the right path towards understanding the true usefulness of the law for us. And as we examine this passage, there are three things that we do need to see from the things that Paul says today. Three points for us to consider. The first point, of course, is this: Paul's answer to the main question of why the law was given. That's our first point, why the law was given. We will see this in the first half of verse 19, why the law was given. Our second point comes in the second half of verse 19 through the end of verse 20. Here, Paul shows us how the law is intrinsically different from the promise that God gave to Abraham, and not only gave to Abraham, but through Jesus Christ gave to all of us as well. This is our second point. The law is intrinsically different from the promise. And then thirdly, we're going to see how it is that the law and the promise, or you could say how the law and the gospel, are not, although they are different, they are not adversaries of one another. Instead, they are allies. We're going to see how the law and the gospel are not opposed to one another, but instead they work together. We'll see that in verses 21 and 22. So those will be our three points of this morning. First, why the law was given. Secondly, how the law is intrinsically, or you could say, is essentially different from the promise. And then thirdly, how the law and the promise are not adversaries, but instead are indeed allies. So first, then, why was the law given? What is the point of the law? If we can't use the law to earn or to merit salvation, if none of us can be made righteous through keeping the law, then why did God give it? Now, I think that is a question that many people ask, right? I said last week that one of the main problems with the false teachers in Galatia is they did not understand the purpose of the law. And I would say today, beloved, many people, even some self-professing Christians, do not understand the purpose of the law. And what I mean by that is there are many Christians today who have a very skewed or twisted understanding of God's law. Some professing Christians believe, for example, that the law has no use at all for us today and is not binding on the Christian. That we can, in essence, live lawless lives. That how we live doesn't matter because, hey, justification is by faith alone and Christ alone, right? Well, that's a serious and grave error. That's a false gospel, quite honestly, beloved. It's just as false as believing that works of the law can save you. That's the false gospel that Peter had to combat in places like 1 Peter. That's the false gospel that the Apostle James has to combat in his writings. And in fact, it's a false gospel that Paul himself we'll go on to address later in the book of Galatians. This idea that we can live however we want, that trying to keep the law doesn't matter at all. If we're saved by faith alone, it doesn't matter what we do. That's one misunderstanding concerning the law that people have today. And it's not really a misunderstanding, beloved. It's actually a heretical belief. Those who teach it will be held accountable by God. They will be, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, of anyone who teaches a false gospel and does not repent. Those who teach this idea that we can accept Jesus and ask him into our heart and then live however we want, those who teach that false gospel, they will be, as Paul says in Galatians 1, accursed. That is one way many people today misunderstand the law. But another way, and this is perhaps closer to what Paul is dealing with in this portion of Galatians, another way that many other true Christians, I would say, can sometimes fall into misunderstanding the law is to think of the law as being given as a way through which people were saved before Jesus Christ came. Now, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, it was given as a path of salvation for God's old covenant people, the nation of Israel. Many, many true, but I would say ignorant, and I don't mean that word insultingly, I mean that word in its sincerest sense, its literal sense, many true but ignorant Christians believe that in the Old Testament you were saved by keeping the law, but in the New Testament you are saved by faith in Christ. And of course, Paul has been saying all along, no, God has always been saving his people by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, not through works of the law. And so again, if that is true, we ask, why was the law given? Paul tells us right off the bat in our text, verse 19, the law was added. It was given because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. It was given because of lawlessness, in other words. Okay, what does that mean? The law was given because of lawlessness. The law was given because of transgressions. Why would the law be given because of transgressions? Well, beloved, the answer is really quite simple. What Paul is saying here is what we sometimes call the first use of the law. Historically, people who have studied the Bible have talked about three uses of the law. I talked a little bit about this way back in our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, which I guess I was thinking about it this week. That's been almost 3 years ago now. We talked about the three uses of the law. And so given that it was about 3 years ago, some of you may not remember what I said the three uses of the law were. Some of you weren't actually worshiping yet at our church when we did that sermon series. But the three uses of the law are this. Actually, last night our family was talking about this text and what we'll be preaching on. And I asked my kids, can you guys tell me the three uses of the law? And my middle daughter, Anna, said, yeah, the law was given to us so people wouldn't act like jerks. Now that is, in one sense, a use of the law. But the three uses of the law are this. First, they are to show us just how sinful we truly are. The law shows us just how sinful we truly are and how we need a Savior to save us from our sin. That's the first use of the law. Shows us, in light of God's holiness, how unholy we are and how we need a Savior. The second use of the law is what I think my daughter was getting at. I like her phrasing, so that people wouldn't act like jerks. The second use of the law is that the law is given so as to restrain evil. Meaning that when we strive to follow and obey the law, evil in society is indeed restrained, at least to some degree. People act less like jerks. Thirdly, the law teaches us how it is that we are to live, both to the glory of God and in a way which is best for us, in a way which promotes our thriving as human beings. These are the law's three uses. And again, what Paul has in mind here in Galatians 3 is the first use of the law. The law was given because of transgressions. In other words, the law was added because we needed to realize just how terribly sinful we really are. So that when we hear the law, when we read the law, we realize how completely we have failed to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and how we have completely failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. The law, beloved, it works as a double-sided mirror in that it shows us both how holy and glorious our God is and shows us how sinful and wretched we are. And you see then how it is that the law, in a sense, was given for the exact opposite reason of providing a way of salvation. The law, according to Paul here, is given so that we would know and understand just how sinful we are, how utterly impossible it is for us to do anything which could earn us salvation. But beloved, understand this. This first use of the law, the idea that the law was given in order to show us how sinful we really are, that is not everything which is included in the first use. As the Puritans would have said often, the first use of the law not only shows us how wretched, how sinful, how depraved we truly are, it also acts as a signpost pointing us towards Jesus Christ. The first use of the law shows us our sin, yes, and in doing so, it then shows us our need for a Savior and thus points us towards Christ Himself. And Paul, in our text this morning, beloved, absolutely affirms this truth by saying that the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Well, who is the offspring to whom the promise had been made? You know the answer to that if you were with us last Sunday. The answer, of course, is Jesus Christ Himself. Paul says the law shows us our sins and points us to Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He is not saying that now that Christ has indeed come, the law no longer serves the purpose of showing us our sin and pointing us towards Him. That could be an easy conclusion to make, right? Because Paul says it was added until. Well, until what? Until Christ came. But understand, Paul's addressing a historical argument here. He's building off of last week's passage, and he notes that the law, which was given 430 years after God made a covenant with Abraham, served this purpose for God's Old Testament, Old Covenant people. He's basically saying, for the Old Covenant people of God, those who lived prior to the coming of Christ, the law was given so that all of humanity, until the coming of Christ, would look forward, and I think in essence, long for the promised one to come and deliver them from their guilt. That's what Paul, I think, means by this until language. Now, for us today, of course, the law no longer points us forward to a coming Messiah and a coming deliverance. Instead, now, in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, in light of the life of total and perfect lawfulness of Christ, in light of His death, in light of His resurrection, in light of all of this, the law still shows us our sin, our wretchedness. It still shows us our need for a Savior, but instead of pointing us forward to Christ, it now points us back to the cross. As William Hendrickson puts it, he says, when by God's grace the sinner has learned to see himself in light of the law as being damnable in himself, he longs for Christ, the true offspring, and for redemption in and through Him. The law shows us our sins. It points us to Christ. That's why it was added. That's why it was given. Which leads to a question, beloved, for all of us. Does your sin cause you to long for Christ? Does your sin, not your neighbor's sin, not the world's sin, not society's sin, does your sin grieve your heart and cause you to long for Christ? That, beloved, is the proper response of God's people to the law. When you hear or read the law of God, the Ten Commandments, or the book of Leviticus, or the book of Deuteronomy, or hear how Jesus himself summarizes the law in the Gospels by saying, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. When you hear and read those things, are you cut to the heart? Are you left undone in a sense? Are you moved in your soul with grief and sorrow because you see and you know how utterly unrighteous you are? And are you then moved? Are you stirred at all to long for Christ, to long for your Redeemer, to yearn for a day when you will fully and finally be freed from sin? That is the Christian's response to the law. That is the Christian's response to realizing how sinful they are in light of the law, beloved. The Christian's response is to grieve, it is to repent, it is to long for Christ. Do we long for it, beloved? Do we hate our sin? Do we grieve our sin in light of God's holy law and long for our Savior, knowing that Christ and Christ alone can set us free fully and completely from our sin? That's what the law does. That's why Paul says the law was added. It was added to show us how wretched, how utterly and completely sinful we are, and to point us towards the one who can and who has, through faith in him, set us free from our sin. And this then brings us to the second point this morning, where Paul shows us that the promise is intrinsically different than the law. Paul shows us this in sort of an indirect way in the second half of verse 19 and into verse 20. The promise is intrinsically or essentially different than the law. There is something in the very nature of both the law and the promise which makes them different from one another, in other words. And this difference for Paul is shown even in how the law and the promise were given. Paul says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, why Paul speaks of angels putting into place the law, that is one of the great mysteries of the New Testament. He is not the only person in the New Testament to speak of angels giving the law. Stephen, for example, in the sermon he gave right before he was martyred, speaks of angels mediating the law. Yet when you look back and you read the account of the law being given on Mount Sinai, there is no mention of angels giving the law to Moses. Now, that is not to say that angels weren't present when the law was given. Go back at your own leisure, read Exodus 19. In particular, pay attention to the phenomenon that surrounded Mount Sinai as Moses went up the mountain to receive the law. You'll read of smoke, thunder, lightning, the blasting of trumpets. All of these things were manifestations of an angelic host. Angels were very clearly present when the law was given. And it may be that that is why several of the New Testament authors mention angels playing a role in the giving of the law. We're not sure. But either way, for Paul's argument here, the point is this. The law was given, and it was given from God through angels to Moses and then to the covenant people of God, to the nation of Israel. When the law was given, it actually, according to Paul, went through two different intermediaries. First to angels, then to Moses, then finally to the people. But Paul says then, but God is one. And what he means by that is, when God gave the promise to Abraham, there was no intermediary. God himself, the God who is one, gave it directly to his covenant people. No intermediary stood between God and Abraham. The promise, the gospel, beloved, that's what the promise ultimately is. It's the gospel. The gospel was declared, it was given directly to Abraham from God himself, which for Paul testifies to the truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that justification by faith alone and Christ alone, that promise is that inheritance, really, as we said last week, that promise, that inheritance in its very essence is different than the law. And not only is it different from the law, it means that the promise is essentially better than the law. It is essentially better than the law, beloved, because only the promise, only the gospel of Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ himself and not the law can actually bring salvation to wretched sinners. R.C. Sproul said it this way: there weren't any mediators with respect to the promise that God made to Abraham. It was direct. It was unequivocal. I can't say that word. Oh, my goodness. It was unequivocal and immediate when God spoke to Abraham and promised him salvation. Abraham believed God and was justified. That's the message of the New Testament. That's the message of not just Galatians or Romans, but of the whole Bible from Genesis through Revelation. The message is that the righteous shall live by faith. And if I can just add to that by quoting what William Hendrickson says about this, the law given at Sinai, though ordained by God through his holy angels by the agency of Moses, and though accordingly holy, righteous, and good. The law is holy, righteous, and good, by the way, beloved. The law is inferior to the promise. For while the law came indirectly from God to his people, the promise was made to Abraham and thus to all believers directly by God himself. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is so precious to the heart of God, to how the impartation of this salvation meant nothing less than the agonizing death of his only beloved Son, that he appeals to each of us directly and personally, saying, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." Beloved, that's absolutely true. That is absolutely true. And so we say with Paul in our second point this morning that yes, the law and the promise are intrinsically different, and praise God, the promise is in its very essence better than the law. And then all of this, beloved, brings us to our third and final point this morning, verses 21 and 22, that the law and the promise, the law and the gospel, they are not adversaries, but rather they are allies. Some, I think, might be tempted to think, in light of all of this, that the law is somehow contradictory or adversarial to the promise, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the law does nothing more than show us guilt, if the law cannot achieve salvation but rather condemns, then is the law an adversary to the gospel? Paul's answer to that in verse 21 is a resounding no, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. In other words, Paul's saying here in verse 21, the only way that the law would be contrary to the promise is if the law could give justification, could give righteousness, because then no one would need the promise of the gospel. You'd have the law, which came 430 years after the promise, which would offer another way to achieve salvation, a way contrary to how the promise offers salvation, and thus the law would be an adversary to the promise God gave to Abraham, because it offers a different path for righteousness. Which means, beloved, that for Paul, it is the false gospel teachers, those who were teaching that justification is by faith and works, who are actually making the law contrary to the gospel. But as we just heard, beloved, we know this is not what the law did. It was not added so as to give people another path to righteousness. It was not given as another condition through which we receive justification. Instead, the law works with the promise, and that it declares all of us to be guilty and therefore justly worthy of eternal condemnation. That's what verse 22 means. Paul says the scripture imprisoned everything under the sun. The scripture Paul's referencing here is the Old Testament, of which the law is a dominant feature. The law declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. All stand condemned before the holy God. And why does the law declare that? So that when we hear the gospel promise declared to us, we would understand our need for the Savior Jesus Christ and receive that promise by faith and therefore be saved. It is how the law works with the promise that Paul's concerned about here. As one commentator put it, who will want to be delivered unless he knows that there is something from which he needs to be delivered? Once men know this, and this knowledge has been sanctified to their hearts by the Holy Spirit, they will hail the rescuer and place their trust in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior, the one whose very purpose was and is to save the lost. This wonderful Redeemer does something for sinners that the law was not able to do. He sets the prisoner free, delivering them from the curse by taking it upon himself, and speaks peace to their hearts. The law and the promise, they are allies, beloved. They work together in the proclamation of the gospel to make Jesus Christ and his salvation known. Remember this, beloved. The word gospel means good news. The word gospel means good news. And the question is, what good news does the gospel declare if we first do not understand our condition under the law as condemned sinners in the sight of the thrice holy God? Without the proclamation that we are all guilty, how is the proclamation that in Christ we are forgiven and made the objects of God's mercy and grace through faith and are the recipients of everlasting life? How is all of that truly good news? The gospel needs the law just for the sake of being the gospel. We have to know, beloved, that we need to be saved before the news of a Savior becomes good news to us, in other words. And that's what Paul says here. That's how the law works together with the promise. They are not opposed to one another. They work together towards the same goal, salvation of sinners. Do you see the role, the true purpose of that the law plays, beloved? Without the law, how would we ever know that we are sinners in need of a Savior? How would we even begin to understand just how terribly wretched, how utterly depraved we are? How would we ever long for deliverance from the bondage and slavery of sin? How would we ever cry out in humble repentance and receive our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith? And how, beloved, will we ever even begin to understand how infinitely gracious our great God is in saving sinners through the death of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ? We need the law. We need it, beloved. We need to hear it. We need to meditate upon it. We need to love it, as the psalmist in Psalm 119 declares, because we need to constantly be pointed towards our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the promised one who does bring salvation, who brings true righteousness to all who look to him and receive him by faith alone.